No, I'm at a Baptist church because the crowd's at the back and not at the front. I feel very at home here that we're at a Baptist church. Those of you in front, this is the spit zone, so I'll warn you about that. But we do hope you have a circle of concerns. It's on the yellow sheet tonight. These are all the ones that we are aware of as far as in print of what needs to be prayed for, individual situations, scenarios. I want to remind you, it pretty much looks normal as always, but on the back, just to let you know, there are many in sympathy, many who have lost loved ones. We want you to be aware of that, and also those for the missionaries and military. So continue again. If there is an individual situation or scenario that we need to be aware of to communicate to the church at whole, please let us know in the office, and we will put it on this piece of paper. So that being said, let's pray, and we'll get started. Lord, as we gather tonight, we know that there are those listed on this page and those who are listed on our heart that we are burdened for. They're struggling physically. They're struggling emotionally. Many of them are struggling with the loss of a family member and a loved one. And so, God, tonight we just come pleading that you will be the peace they need, the comfort they need. And Lord, we pray that in every scenario and situation, that whether they're in a hospital room, whether they're at home, or anywhere in between, that, Lord, this will be a time in their life where they will sense your presence at even a greater sense than normal. So, Lord, we just believe that you're God who still heals. You're still God who delivers. And so we ask if it be possible that you would heal and deliver and be whom these individuals need in this situation. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Tonight I do want to encourage you, if you have one, to have a Bible handy, because tonight is a Bible study. Now, for those of you that are first-time guests or visitors or joining us via the internet for the first time, this is a very unique Bible study. It's titled Ask Jeff. Why? Because my name is Jeff and I'm up here on the platform. But what tonight really is Ask the Bible. I just happen to be the conduit thereof. Everything that we deal with tonight, we're not concerned with what a man's opinion is. We're not concerned with a group's idea or the latest fad or trend. We want to know, what does the Word of God say about the subject matter at hand? You may be thinking, well, what are we going to discuss tonight? I don't have a clue. I have no idea what we're going to discuss tonight, because everything that happens on Wednesday night is because you want to discuss it. You want to ask the question. And so you have the ability to ask any question you want. Now, leading up to when we start on Wednesday nights, you can go on the website, fbcopelika.com/askjeff. You can submit your question. You can go on Facebook. You can friend me at Ask Jeff or Jeff Myers. I go by both names. You can go on there and you can submit a question. Or you can do it the old-fashioned way. We've got some receptacles up here at the front, one in the back. You can just put a piece of paper in there. It can be an official card. It can be a scrap piece of paper. It doesn't matter. As long as you get it in there, we will put it into the database, and we will pull it up at random. That is what is critical. Every question is drawn at random. So you may have submitted it yesterday, and it be the question asked. You may have submitted it over time years ago, and it's never been asked. And you say, why won't my question be asked? Talk to the computer. Don't talk to me. I have no idea why it doesn't come up. But I do want to remind you that everything is anonymous. I have no idea who's asked the question, unless in a moment you raise your hand and say, I've got a follow-up or I've got a curiosity. But I do want to encourage you to raise your hand, because last time I checked, I've never been asked an inappropriate or dumb question. So we just want to know what you want to know. So without further ado, let me pull up the marvels of technology. All right. Question. Why do we continue to talk about coming to the altar when we don't have one, since Jesus was the final sacrifice? That's a really good question, because you may have been in a worship service or a Bible study setting where one was encouraged to come to the altar to make a decision or to pray. And we hear that verbiage a lot. And I think one of the things that we have fallen victim to is that we use language not in the literal sense in which it was originally intended. Allow me to unpack and explain this. We do know that in the Old Testament, the altar of sacrifice, what we know as the famous Ark of the Covenant, where the mercy seat was, where the blood was sprinkled, we know that that was the altar of sacrifice, the altar for the forgiveness of sins. We know that Hebrews chapter 7 and Hebrews chapter 10 makes it very clear that Jesus Christ is the final sacrifice. There is no more what we would call altar in the sense of the mercy seat because of Jesus Christ. So if we were to say one needs to come to the altar, then that is not a proper doctrinal statement, because as the question presupposed, Jesus has already taken care of that blood sacrifice. So you may be asking yourself, how did we develop this language where we say come to the altar? Allow me to give you a little church history. Now, You say, well, I thought we were coming to a Bible study. Well, you're at a Bible study, but sometimes we have to look at history to find out how did we get to the point where we say things regarding biblical concepts, either properly or improperly. What we know is the Church of Jesus Christ obviously initiated at the resurrection of the empty tomb. The early church began to be initiated, and everything was going good. I mean, there was lots of persecution, but the church was doing well. In fact, oftentimes the church does incredibly well under persecution and not so well under prosperity. About the 4th century, something occurred. What we know as the Roman Empire merged with what we know as the church as an institution and created this conglomerate, which, as far as a generic term, is known as the, quote, Roman Catholic Church. Why is that so significant to know? Because in standard Roman Catholic theology, there is still the need for a sacrifice. Work with me here. Understand, this is in traditional concepts of Roman Catholic theology. Now, I know you may be thinking, well, I know someone who's Catholic, that's not what they believe. I said standard issue. Understand, I know Baptists that don't believe like Baptists, but they say they are one. Okay, so just work with me here. In standard Roman Catholic theology, there is the belief that there is still a need for an ongoing sacrifice. They believe, this is one of those big fancy theological terms, they believe in what is called transubstantiation, which means that when they participate in what we know as the Lord's Supper, they believe that the wine, obviously they're not Baptists, not Jews, the wine, I'll just make sure you're awake tonight, it's okay, that the wine and the bread actually becomes, it changes substance into the body and the blood of Christ. That's why it's called a mass, okay? Now, they believe that when that event occurs, that the sacrifice occurs again. And so in Roman Catholic tradition, at the front of the church, when they would do what we call the Lord's Supper, it was an altar, because much like the Ark of the Testament and the Old Testament, and much like the mercy seat, there was a sacrifice of blood being offered. Are y'all working with me here? So, fast forward about 1,200 years to what we know as the Protestant Reformation. In the Protestant Reformation, you had individuals initially with a guy by the name of Martin Luther and Erwin Zwingli and all these other guys who pulled out of that tradition, who said that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was sufficient enough. There is no need for another sacrifice. So the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. It is a memorial of the one sacrifice that was needed for our sins. When they began to preach it, when they began to teach it, they began to do something that had not been done in a very long time. They began to give the opportunity for decisions to be made. Decisions for salvation, for public baptism, just like we've seen an invitation today. People would come to the front, they would make a decision, or they would come and they would pray. And if you've ever been in a traditional Roman Catholic church, they have kneeling benches on the front. And so what would happen is, over time, they would say, come to the altar. Why? Because rather than it being a place of sacrifice, it was a designated place of come to the front of the church. So the question that was asked, very good point. There is no longer a need for a true, doctrinally speaking, altar. No need. Jesus is the one sacrifice. We don't need one. I would say that when I've heard a lot of people say, come to the altar to pray, come to the altar to make a decision, I do not believe that person is usually communicating, come for another sacrifice, but they're describing the front of the church or that place where the decision is made. Now, would we be wise to probably use a better word? Maybe so. But that is how we got the term come to the altar, is because that was the place that was used for over 1,000 years for a sacrifice that was no longer necessary. Does that help out? Questions, concerns, thoughts, issues? Somebody, nobody? The ham sat heavy. That's okay. By the way, tonight after dinner, aren't you glad you're a Gentile? Just thought I'd go there. Those watching online are going, what is he talking about? Well, we had ham tonight. I've never met a dead pig I didn't like. Okay. Question. Could you please define the role of extra biblical text, for example, First Enoch, in the role of Bible study and the Christian faith. Now, for those of you who may hear that question and say, what is that being referred to? We have, and what we know is the Bible, 66 books of the Bible. The formal, what we would call a hermeneutical word, is the word the canon. Now, don't think that which gets shot at a football game or at war, okay? The canon is the text of Scripture. And so we refer to books as either canonical or non-canonical, meaning they are of Scripture, God-inspired Scripture, or they are not. However, as was mentioned in the previous question, there are faith traditions that hold that some books are more canonical than others. For example, if you were to go and look up what we call a, quote, Catholic Bible or Catholic Study Bible, they will have a set of books in it known as the Apocrypha, which is in addition to the 66 books that you have in your Bible. In addition to that, there are other non-canonical extra books that some faith traditions hold to being God-inspired. I obviously do not. But the question was, what role do they have? Books such as Maccabees, First Enoch. There's the Gospel of fill in the blank, because there's like 1,000 of them out there. And so the book of Jabesh and all these other things that are out there. And so the question is, what is their role? Well, I want you to turn to the book of Jude, and I'm going to show you something. The book of Jude, if you don't know where it is, go to Revelation, hang a hard left. If you ever want to mess with anybody, say, turn to Jude chapter 3. There's only one chapter. When you get to the book of Jude, verse 9, there is a scripture that is speaking and giving us commentary on an event that takes place in Deuteronomy chapter 34. Deuteronomy chapter 34 is the death and burial of whom we know as Moses. He is buried, according to Deuteronomy chapter 34, he is buried in a place where nobody knows. You remember he rebelled against God. He struck the rock the second time. He was not allowed to go into the promised land, but nobody knows where he was buried. Verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. He did not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." That verse that we just read, which is in the book of Jude, is oftentimes referred to some or by some as a reference to a non-canonical book known as the Assumption of Moses. All right. It's a writing that you can go and look up that describes what happened at the death of Moses and this event in more detail. OK, fast forward. Go a few verses to the verse 14. It says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all the hand the speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." I think they were ungodly. You think they were based on that passage? And so the question asked about the book of Enoch. Just like the book of Jasher in the Old Testament that's referred to when you start reading about the Kings and Chronicles and such. There are passages in your Bible that have an eerie similarity to or a connection with these non-canonical books, such as the Assumption of Moses, the book of Enoch, the book of Jasher, etc. The question was, what are the roles of these in biblical study? Here is my take. We cannot deny the fact that these books exist. However, the question is, what role should they have in our lives? I believe, just as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, that this book that we have is inspired by God. Okay? I believe that Enoch and the Assumption of Moses and Jasher are not inspired by God. But just because it's not God-inspired does not mean it does not contain certain truths that may be true. So in other words, the way I perceive is that when you have a non-canonical book of Scripture, or that's not of Scripture, but a non-canonical book, it's not inspired by God. But when you have a witness of a historical event by a secular source, and you have a witness of a historical event by a sacred source, to me, it just confirms the sacred source. In other words, here is this story, here is this truth that God has given us, and it's so true, even the secular folks know what happened. In other words, it's almost a verification. Have you ever said this to somebody? Well, if you don't believe me, ask so-and-so. Well, if you don't believe me, ask Enoch. If you don't believe me, ask Jasher. If you don't believe me, ask the Assumption of Moses. If you don't believe me, ask Maccabees. And so even though I would say they are not Scripture and inspired by God, their usefulness comes when they confirm in their writings what God has already said in his. But here is my word of warning. The reason they're not considered scripture is if you've ever read through them, and by the way, I have read through most of these that you could refer to, is you will discover that there are things that are not biblically sound. There are things that are not verifiable by scripture or consistent with scripture. And so we should never equate them to or use them as an enhancement to our biblical study, but more as a confirmation to certain events, scenarios, in situations. There's a book out there you can go and read called The Lost Books of the Bible. Well, there are no lost books of the Bible. God gave us everything we need. However, there are some writings out there that at times can give us some insight. Now, one of the things I'm going to warn you about, do not get your theological positions from the History Channel. All right? Let me give you the wisdom of my father-in-law. My father-in-law is an attorney. One day he asked me this kind of fun question. He said, Jeff, he said, do you know what the definition of an expert witness is? I said, no, sir. And he said, someone who lives out of state. See, when you go and watch the History Channel or whatever it may be, Discovery Channel, and they have these programs regarding the Bible. Number one, they're pulling scholars from you don't know where. And number two, if I were sitting in your living room with you, I could share with you some of the things that you would never listen to that individual speak to you about the things of God if you knew what they really believed about the things of God. And so they grab somebody who has some fancy degree at some fancy college and this person gets on there and says, well, you can't believe anything the Bible says because Enoch told us the truth. What happens is you read that and go, wow, that sounds interesting. Well, it may sound interesting, but doesn't mean it's true. And so please, do not get your theology from the History Channel, from the Discovery Channel. They are in the business of ratings and making money, not biblical truth. Get your theology from the Word of God alone. And if they or any other writings contradict the Word of God, do me a favor. Choose the Word of God over whatever perspective they're giving you. There is a role for these writings. At times it can be supplementary, at times it can be supportive, but it is never to be equal to or replacement of. So hopefully that will help. Any other questions about non-biblical writings out there, Enoch and Jasher and these guys? Oh, yes, sir. Oh, explain how the canonical writings came about. You know, that's a great question. Have you ever wondered how did we get the Bible? I mean, how do we have what we have? And some of you may be well-versed in this, so just endure me for a few moments. The Bible makes it very clear in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is inspired by God. It literally means God-breathed. So what we have is what God has given us. The natural question that is, that's great, God breathed it. But how do I know He breathed the Gospel of Matthew and He did not breathe the Gospel of Thomas, which is an actual non-canonical writing that you can go and read out there somewhere? How do you know the difference? Well, two simple ways, and then we can get more complicated. First, we have what we call the early church fathers. If you're not familiar with these guys, most of them have names you cannot pronounce and are from places that are even more difficult to spell. These individuals that lived in what we know as the Middle East, Northern Africa, Syria, Israel, over into Jordan, even into Asia and Southeastern Europe. During the first 2 to 250 years of what we know as Christianity, these individuals wrote back and forth to each other, giving biblical commentary. You can go online. You can buy the early church father writings if you want to. It's like 59 volumes. That's massive. If you need help going to sleep at night, I suggest you buy them and begin to read them. They're very boring. However, what's interesting is they're making commentary back and forth to each other regarding Scripture. And they quote back and forth all but 11 verses of your New Testament, claiming that they were Scripture. He said, well, how did they know which ones really were and which one really weren't? Well, we have this wonderful advantage. You have your first book of the Bible is the Gospel of Matthew, right? The Gospel of Matthew was inspired by God. It was written down and it was distributed around. And so when they would read the Gospel of Matthew, they had the advantage of Matthew saying, yep, that's what God gave me. Versus someone going, I don't know what you're talking about. And so they had the witness of those whom God used, as well as the witnesses who came next, verifying with each other. But I want to give you an interesting tidbit. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. This is actually a great question to ask, because those who are skeptical, those who are curious, saying, how did we get this thing? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, chronologically speaking, as far as time frame is concerned, the book of 1 Thessalonians is the first letter of the Apostle Paul that was given to the Church of Jesus Christ. So this is the first one we have through the Apostle Paul. Okay, so you go through 1 Thessalonians, you read all five chapters, and when you get to verse 27, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. Why is that verse so critical? Because when you go to church, you read scripture. You don't read the latest novel. You don't read some commentary out there. That's, at least you shouldn't. The Bible should be, on Sunday morning, what do I say? I encourage you to open your Bibles. I encourage you to open the scriptures. And so here we have, not only in the early church formation, but the very first thing that the Lord gives the Apostle Paul, he says, I charge you to read this. In other words, they knew what God was doing through them. They knew it. Now, when you go over to the book of Revelation, it says to the Apostle John, who's on the island of Patmos, he says, write these things down and give it to the churches. Give it to them. In other words, pass it around. It's verifiable. And so I think it's critical on this question is they didn't just show up one day and go, well, I kind of like Matthew, don't like Thomas. I think Luke's a good guy, but Bartimaeus, not so much. Those are actually gospels that you can find out there that are non-canonical. Bartimaeus, Thomas, etc. There's even a gospel of Judas, if you're curious. But there is one, which I find really interesting. How did he write it when he was dead? Just a thought. But nonetheless, and so what we have here is, working backwards, is we have what I believe is those whom God used, knowing they were being used by God to do this. Then you have the verification of that which was given to individuals and distributed. Those who actually penned them are able to say, yes, that was from me. And then you also have, for the first couple hundred years, you have those who were discipled by those that were the original disciples, saying that's what they were really given by God. So by the time you get to approximately 397 A.D., just in case you're curious, what we know as the canon, the 66 books of the Bible, is locked and loaded via those kind of just those areas of verification, so to speak. Now, we could go for hours on that. We teach entire seminary courses on just the validity and veracity of Scripture, but that's the 5-minute version. Anybody else on that one? Nobody? Somebody? We're going... Oh, yes, ma'am. Or you can go a whole different route. It's okay. It's Wednesday night. The copy of tonight? Todd, Denise, can we get that? We'll get it taken care of. Yes, we'll take care of you. That's not a problem. We can get that. In fact, all these, if you go to the church website or even sermonaudio.com, everything we do on Wednesday night and even Sunday is available. So if you want to talk to me afterwards, we can get specifics there. But hopefully a 5-minute discussion will be good enough. Probably not. But I will tell you one thing. And again, to this individual, I'm not saying this is going to be his response. But oftentimes when people dispute the validity of Scripture, the validity of Jesus, the validity of biblical archaeology, whatever it may be. Maybe y'all dealt with this. Have you ever had somebody say, well, if you could just prove this was true, I'd believe. And then you prove it. And they go, well, that's fine, but I need you to prove this too. In other words, it's sometimes frustrating that every time you come back with an answer, it's one more thing. And I think the most important thing you can do for him is to pray that God will open his eyes and his heart to what the truth is. Because when we're ready to receive the truth, we will receive. But if we're against it, we won't. For example, some years ago, I had some individuals that used to frequent our home on a regular basis. They rode bicycles, white shirts. We called them the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And they would come into our home. And one of the things they would always say is they'd say, sir, before we get started, can we pray? I said, sure, I'm doing it. And I would pray that their hearts would be opened to the truth. Now, the reason I tell you that story is I do believe that if we ask God to open people's hearts, he's in the business of opening people's hearts. And if hearts are callous and if hearts are cold, it doesn't matter how much evidence we give them. I mean, how many times have you done this either with children or friends or somebody? You give them all the evidence in the world and they still don't think it's true. Again, the heart has to be open to receiving it. So, but feel free to share this with him. And there's a lot of other material out there that's very good. I think personally, this is just me speaking. I think it is more difficult to prove the Bible is not true than that it is true. And it's what I call apparent discrepancies. Has this individual in your life, has he ever come to you and said, the Bible's full of errors? Has he made that statement? You know what your response needs to be? Really? Can you show me one? Conveniently, most of the time they can't. You say, well, the Bible, you can't trust the authors of the Bible. Well, who wrote it? And they can't even tell you who the authors are that you can't trust. One of the individuals that I very much respect in the evangelical community, one of his greatest strategies when he deals with somebody like this is say, okay, why don't you go read the Gospel of John or pick a book of the Bible. Don't pick Leviticus. Okay, just don't. It doesn't work real well. Numbers, not so much. Second Chronicles, snoozer. Pick John or something like that and say, I tell you what, how about you go and read this and find the problems, find the mistakes, find the errors, bring them back to me and let's discuss it. What you've done then is rather than this individual taking a step back and shooting bullets at the Bible from a distance, they're actually reading what God said and hopefully it will open their hearts. So I don't know if that gives you a little bit of direction there, but we can get you the link to tonight and other things. That'll be good. Anybody else? Yes, sir. Have I seen the movie Contact? No, sir, I have not, and I apologize. Okay. Yes, sir. Oh, yeah, we can. There's actually a line of thinking called historicity. Any of you ever heard that word? It's basically verifiable proof beyond a shadow of a doubt. And when you begin to look at proving something the way that that individual wanted it proved, it's sometimes very difficult to even prove that you exist. It is. All right. So let's have some fun with this. Anyway, we can have some fun. It's Wednesday night. You are full of ham, right? We're good. Here we go. So does anybody question my existence here? Anybody? Nobody, right? I hope not. I'm not a hologram. We're good. All right. So how do you, in our culture, how do you verify someone's birth with a birth certificate? Great. All right. Anybody know where your birth certificate is? Raise your hand. You know where it is? All right. Tell me where it is. Where is it? Safe, at home. Nah, I'm sorry. That's actually a copy. Your real birth certificate's in D.C. Hate to tell you that. But they'll send the actually recognized one. Yes, you have one. I get that. But let's just take the one you got at your house. Let's take mine. All right. And I've got a copy of it in the safe at my house. Here's the interesting thing about my birth certificate. My birth certificate says that my mom was born in Texas. My mom was born in Oklahoma. Oops. My birth certificate says that I was born at a hospital in San Angelo, Texas that no longer exists, and I was delivered by a doctor who is dead. You would have to verify the signature. You would have to verify the date, the place, and the time, and that it actually existed, and that he was on call. And then you'd have to go back and prove that my mom was actually born where she said she was and not where the birth certificate says. In other words, you could spend a lot of time, you can get in a classroom and say, Jeff, you don't exist. But I'm living and breathing and talking to you. In other words, it's the same thing that we see in Scripture. When Jesus shows up to the Pharisees, he says, do you not see the miracles? Do you not hear what I'm saying? And you will not believe because they had created a standard that was even higher than God's. Let that one soak in for a minute. They created a standard even beyond what God said. All throughout the Old Testament, they said when the Messiah comes, he'll do this, he'll say this, he'll be this. And Jesus was every single one of those things. He was born in Bethlehem, which is this side of nowhere. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 said he would be born there. In fact, what we call the three wise men, but the magi who come to King Herod, they tell him the Messiah we've been waiting on has been born here, and he was born there. The Bible says he would go to Egypt. He went to Egypt. It said he would be of Nazareth. He went to Nazareth. It said all the things, 48 things the Bible said he would be, and he did all of those. And yet they said, I need more proof. In fact, they come to Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 and they said, show us a sign. Now, a sign in biblical terminology is something that only can come from the hand of God. Man cannot manipulate it, cannot duplicate it. It's only God that can do it. You know what Jesus said? An adulterous generation seeks after a sign. In other words, he said, you're thinking improperly because you're wanting something more than even God said he was going to give you. He said, but I'm going to give you a sign. He said, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man, referring to himself, will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. You want a sign? I'm coming back from the dead. Read the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus comes back from the dead. And what do these same individuals do? They gather a conspiracy together. They pay people money and say, tell everybody that it was a lie. They refused to believe, even though he came from the dead. Take the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember the rich man who the Bible says was in hell. He said, Abram, send somebody to my brethren. He says, they will not believe even if someone comes back from the dead. In fact, there's an old somewhat bad preacher joke slash story that talks about mathematicians and all these individuals who are trying to get into the heavens. They're trying to get into the mind of God. Eventually, they get above the clouds, and the theologians have been there for hundreds of years. They're already where they're trying to go to. So kind of wrapping all that up, whether it's watching the History Channel or give me one more fact or I need some more proof. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, the Apostle Paul says that he marvels. He's frustrated that the Corinthians had lost the simplicity that is found in Christ. Why is it that Jesus took a little child, put him on his leg and said, unless you have the approach and the faith of a child, you will not enter into the kingdom of God. The proving to our standard is often higher than even the one that God placed. By the way, in the Old Testament, 48 specific prophecies of who Jesus would be, his life, his death, his resurrection. The chances of all those things happening in the order they did, in the time frame they did, is 1 times 10 to the 157th. Those of you who are mathematicians, that's more zeros, or that's more than the number of electrons in the known universe. And so people say, I just need more proof. God said, I gave you enough proof, you couldn't count it if you had to. But yet they say, I just need one more thing. You know what faith really is? It's coming to the end of yourself. It's saying, I can't prove it. I can't know. I just have to believe. I'll end with this little analogy. We've all experienced it at some level, whether it's a child, a parent, a grandparent. You ever had that experience where someone's in a swimming pool and you're on the edge and they want you to jump and you're scared? This is a person. I'll take the story. I remember as a child, my dad being in a swimming pool. My dad had thrown me around. He had tossed me. He had held me. I knew he was perfectly strong enough to do so. I knew my dad could swim. I'd seen him swim around in the pool, and there he is with his hands 3 feet from me, and I'm scared to jump in because what if he doesn't catch me? I had all the evidence I needed, but I was willing just to extend faith and trust. To that movie, to your relative, to others, there's more than enough out there. They've just got to be willing to jump in and say, okay, let me see if I can trust. If I can trust. And that was the problem with the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes. They set a standard that was even higher than God's. Now, pray for those individuals that God will soften their heart to see the simplicity that he's given us. Speaking of individuals, it's time to do a little evangelism. Hopefully you have the white sheet of paper with you tonight. Tonight, as we continue our study in evangelism, we're going to study the role of the Holy Spirit. Anybody remember last week what the official theological term for the study of the Holy Spirit is? Pneumatology. But tonight we're going to study the role of the Holy Spirit in evangelism. Let me go ahead and get the cart before the horse. If the Holy Spirit is not involved, evangelism is not going to take place. The Holy Spirit is an absolute necessary part of not only the gospel presentation, but the gospel being received in someone's life. And so just to begin with tonight, a few basics of the work of the Holy Spirit. Then we're going to get into the specifics of how the Holy Spirit works in what we know as evangelism or the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit. Number one, the Holy Spirit indwells and seals a believer in Jesus Christ. The Bible says very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20, that if you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, your body is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. And according to Ephesians chapter 1, you are sealed. In fact, the idea there is that there is a down payment that has been made by the Holy Spirit in your life. The Holy Spirit resides in you as its temple, scripturally speaking. Not only does it fill you as far as location is concerned, but it fills you for service. In fact, all throughout the book of Acts, you see where it says, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And so, therefore, you see that it was the role of the Holy Spirit that not only is dwelling within a believer, but empowers a believer to do what the Lord has asked and called them to do, specifically, as we'll address in a moment, in the role of evangelism. How do you know? It's a great question to ask. The Bible says in the book of Galatians chapter 5, it speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and temperance, etc. Notice when you look at that passage, it does not say the fruits of the Spirit, not plural. It is singular. The fruit of the Spirit. What happens in the agricultural world when we talk of fruit? A fruit is a natural extension from that which seed which was originally planted. If you plant the seed of an apple, eventually you get a tree that produces oranges, right? No, it produces apples. So if the seed of the Holy Spirit dwells in you, then it naturally will produce fruit in your life. It is a natural expression. Does that mean you're perfect? No. Now, I know tonight it is not a study of bearing fruit, but I want you to understand something that if a tree, if we could give some personality to a tree type, a tree cannot do this and make more fruit. You ready? I want fruit. How does a tree bear fruit? It receives light and water and nourishment, and it naturally produces it. Why is that important to tonight's study? Because sometimes when we study evangelism and talk about reaching people with the gospel, sometimes we think if we just do a little more, when actually it is a natural expression of the Holy Spirit being in our life. If the Holy Spirit is within us and dwelling in us, then the fruit thereof is going to naturally be expressed. However, the Bible says there are some hindrances. There are some things that can occur in our life that will hinder the fruit and the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. One is called grieving. One is called quenching. As I put on your outline here, when it says that we grieve the Spirit, in simplistic terms, I believe that would what we call the sins of commission. In other words, active things against the things of God. When we actively, knowingly rebel, we grieve the Holy Spirit. To quench the Holy Spirit is to not do what the Lord would ask us to do, or what we call the sins of omission. The Bible says clearly in the book of James, he that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So what happens is we grieve the Holy Spirit when we actively do the things that we have no business doing in sin, that we quench the Spirit when the Lord calls us to do something and we do not join him and participate. And so therefore, the Spirit of God, which dwells within a believer, that naturally produces fruit in a believer, of which, as we'll see in a moment, is the sharing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we're actively rebelling against God, or we're actively not joining in the work of God, it will either quench or it will hinder the Spirit of God moving in our lives. And that's just a general working of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 that the Spirit of God gives gifts. We call them spiritual gifts. Allow me to give you somewhat of a warning this evening. You can go online and take a spiritual gifts test. Many of those tests contain, quote, gifts that are not listed in your Bible. One of which we're going to see in just a moment, I think, is critical. When I was a collegiate student, I was active in ministry. I was serving in a local church. And I'll be honest with you. I struggled with what you probably all struggle with too, sharing of my faith. It's not easy, okay? It's not easy. However, as I came out of my collegiate experience and I was in seminary and becoming a young person, the Lord made it very clear that He had called me into evangelism. For those of you who are not familiar with my background, for about 6 years of my life, I traveled literally all over the world, about 200 nights a year. Sometimes it was youth camps, Bible conferences, outdoor crusades, just sharing the simple message of Jesus Christ with anybody who would listen. Sometimes it was large crowds, sometimes it was small crowds, sometimes it was collegiate environments, sometimes it was nursing homes. I mean, it, age didn't matter, location didn't matter. Why is that important? Because I remember one day I was with a group of peers and we were in a Bible study and we took a spiritual gifts test. And according to that spiritual gifts test, it asked me a series of questions like, do you find it easy to share the gospel with somebody? I answered honestly, no. I find it difficult. You say, why do you find it difficult? Well, because at times you're uncomfortable. You don't want to offend somebody. You know, it's a struggle. And at times, one of the questions was, do you just find it just really simple to share the gospel? And no, not really. At the end of the test, it told me that I did not have the spiritual gift of evangelism. Now, here I am. I'm an evangelist who this test says you don't have the gift of evangelism. I got good news for you. Read 1 Corinthians 12. Evangelism is not a gift. It's a commission by God. How easy is it for us to say, well, it's difficult for me. I find it difficult. I'm not comfortable. Well, God didn't gift me that way. That's somebody else's gift. Biblically speaking, there is nowhere in Scripture that you can justify that evangelism is a spiritual gift. Jesus gave us the commandment, whether you feel gifted or not. Now, in Ephesians chapter 4, it does talk about the office of an evangelist. Tonight is not the night to go into all the details there, but I think we can see, particularly in the New Testament with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are ones who the Lord called on to share the good news, which evangelism means by strict definition, to the world at large. So I want to make it very clear. I find zero biblical evidence that evangelism is a spiritual gift, which means that removes every single excuse we've got for not sharing our faith. We say, well, I'm just not comfortable doing it. Well, neither am I at times. It doesn't come easy for me. It's just not natural. Welcome to the club. The Lord commanded us to do so, and He did not just empower certain people to do so. So once we removed that concept, so how does the Holy Spirit work in the believer's witness? If you have the opportunity to share your faith with Jesus Christ with somebody else who is not. Remember our definition several weeks ago, or at least the one I like about the definition of evangelism is one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. How does that happen? How does the Holy Spirit do so? Number one, the Holy Spirit empowers you. Acts 1:8, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses. Your flesh does not naturally empower you to share Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit empowers you. The Holy Spirit gives you wisdom. The Holy Spirit gives you boldness. The Holy Spirit helps when you pray. In Romans 8, verse 26, it says, even when we don't know what to pray, the Spirit speaks on our behalf. And it gives you a burning desire. In Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 29, we have an interesting passage of Scripture. The disciples have begun to share the message. Pentecost has occurred. The church has been initiated. The first wave of persecution has begun. The disciples had preached. They had been put in prison. They were released from prison. They came out and they had a prayer meeting. And there in Acts chapter 4, it says they prayed. And when they prayed, they said, God, you promised you would do great works. You promised you would do even greater works. Why aren't you doing so? And there, beginning verse 29, it says, and they prayed. It says that the house that they were in began to shake. And it said, then and only began to shake, they were filled with the Spirit. And then they spoke the word of God with boldness. It is only the Holy Spirit that will give us a burning desire to see people saved, not your flesh. It is only the Holy Spirit that will give you a want to share your faith. It is the Holy Spirit that, according to Jesus, would point people to Him that resides in us. It empowers us. It gives us wisdom and boldness. In other words, evangelism never naturally occurs in the flesh. It has to be directed by and guided by the Holy Spirit. So let's go to the other side of the equation. If it is the Holy Spirit alone that operates in the witnessing, how about the role of the Holy Spirit in the one being witnessed to? How does the Holy Spirit work in the life of an unbeliever? The Holy Spirit precedes the witness. I'm going to give you the illustration of Acts chapter 10 and a man by the name of Cornelius. Cornelius was a Roman officer. He was in the military. In fact, the Bible says in the very beginning of Acts chapter 10, he was a man who feared God. In fact, it even says he gave alms. He was generous with his financial resources. He was generous with his time, and energy. And it says there that he prayed that he would know who God really was. We pick up the story. There's a man whom we know as Simon Peter. Simon Peter, the one who the Lord used to speak on Pentecost, finds himself on top of a roof. Don't panic that he's on the top of the roof. In the Middle Eastern culture, that was kind of a normal thing to do. He was on top of the roof, and the Bible says that he had this experience where he saw in a dream, in a trance, he saw a sheet come down from heaven, and it was tied at the four corners, and on that sheet were all the unclean animals that the Old Testament law said they should never be consumed. Three times. And the Lord said unto him, rise and eat. And he said, oh, Lord, he said, I have never eaten that which is unclean. And God said, don't call unclean what I've called clean. And after that was over, the Lord told him to go to a man's house by the name of Simon the Tanner. So he obeyed. Goes back to what we said. The Holy Spirit guides us, directs us. He listened. He goes to Simon the Tanner's house. A man by the name of Cornelius is there. And Cornelius is actually saying, please tell me what you know. He shares the good news of Jesus Christ. And Cornelius and all his band are saved at the end of the book of Acts chapter 10. Why is that so important? Because you see in the life of Cornelius that the Holy Spirit had already been working in his life. He already feared the things of God. The Holy Spirit had already begun to massage his heart to hear the gospel message. So the Holy Spirit not only works in the life of the one sharing, it also works in the life of the one who is hearing. We also know that the Holy Spirit convicts the unbeliever. Two passages in the Gospel of John that give us great exposés on the work of the Holy Spirit are John chapter 14 and John chapter 16. In John chapter 16, verse 8, it says that the Holy Spirit will convict us of sin. The only way that someone will acknowledge that they have sinned and gone against the things of God is if God himself shows them and they grasp that. Now, I believe there's a lot of people out there who will deny that they have sinned, even though the Lord has made it clear to them, because they want to deny the things of God. However, it is the Holy Spirit alone that shows us that we are sinful people. Now, let's think back to Genesis chapter 3 when we got in this mess to begin with as humanity. When Adam and Eve partook of the fruit, they fell into sin. How did they know they were naked? How did they know that they should, quote, be away from the presence of God? How did they have that conscience? Well, you know, the Bible speaks even in the very first part of chapter 1 Genesis that the Spirit of God was moving. It is the Spirit of God that convicts us that we have a sin problem to begin with. By the way, I believe it's biblical to say you cannot be found until you realize you're lost. You can't be saved until you realize you're lost. And I remember as a young child, if I were to give you my testimony tonight, I realized before I got saved, you know what I had to realize? That I was lost. I had to realize I had sinned. My parents had told me for years I'd messed up. I didn't believe them. It's only when God got a hold of my heart and the Holy Spirit began to work in my life, I realized I had a sin problem. The Holy Spirit in an unbeliever also shows what sin, righteousness, and judgment is. It says the Holy Spirit will not only convict of sin, but convict of righteousness and judgment. Not only does the Holy Spirit say that or show us that we are not perfect, we have messed up, it also shows us what are the consequences if we continue the path that we're going. It is only the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes, we hope that people would have proof of this in their life. If I can show you the evidence thereof, you can show all the proof and evidence you want, but unless someone listens to the Holy Spirit, they're not going to understand that they've sinned, they have a lack of righteousness, and that God will judge them one day. And finally, it is the Holy Spirit that does the regeneration. Regeneration simply means to be born again or to birth again. The story of Jesus and Nicodemus. when Nicodemus is questioning eternity and how can a person be saved and how does this work out? Remember what Jesus said? He said, you must be born again. He that is born of water and of the Spirit. Jesus made it very clear that our first natural birth is a natural water birth. But our second birth, our being born again, only happens in the work of the Spirit. And later in that passage, Nicodemus says, I'm not grasping this. And Jesus says, the Spirit is like the wind. You don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. But you can feel the effects thereof as it passes. And that's much like how the Holy Spirit works in an unbeliever's life. Oftentimes they didn't ask for it to occur and they don't know what's about to happen. They just know the Lord is working on their lives. Why is this critical? Because when evangelism takes place, when the gospel is shared with somebody, it is the Holy Spirit working in the believer. It's also the Holy Spirit who has been working on the unbeliever prior to the occurrence of when the gospel is shared. Now, the Holy Spirit in the witness encounter. I put a phrase on here called the concentric circles of concern. You're probably familiar with something like this. You may have seen something very similar. But this actually originated by an individual by the name of Oscar Thompson. Oscar Thompson unfortunately passed away in 1979. He was a professor of evangelism for many years. Just from everybody I know who knew him, just an unbelievable man of God. And one of the things that he shared in the concentric circles of concern is he said that every one of our lives has a series of concentric circles. And one of the things that he shared, in fact, even wrote a book entitled Concentric Circles of Concern, is he said that as you share your faith, as you have the opportunity for the Holy Spirit to work in your lives, he said the most natural expression is in what we would might call our family, right in the middle. That would be if you're married, that's your spouse. If you have children, your children. That is who is in your home. Okay? That is your natural family in that home. The second ring would be what he called extended family. In other words, you make out to this is brothers and sisters and cousins and aunts and all those individuals. And then it talked about those who are friends and co-workers, etc. And it works all the way out till you get to the person X. Why is this so critical? Because oftentimes the person who's the most difficult to share the gospel with is the one whom you will be the most effective with because they have witnessed the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. Person X on the street, never met before, never seen before. You just walk up to him and say, hey, do you know Jesus? You need to. How is the receptivity to that oftentimes? Who are you? Get out of my face. I don't know you. However, when you have a friend who you've known for years, who you invite to lunch and say, friend, I know we've had our good and our bads, but there's something very important I need to talk to you about. They listen. They may not receive, but they will listen. And one of the things that I believe is important, the Holy Spirit in the witnessing encounter, is that we see in these concentric circles of concern that the allowance of the individual to receive and to hear the gospel presentation is of greater the closer we get to the circle and less when you get to the exterior of the circle. The power of prayer. It's about the role of the Holy Spirit. Well, you cannot separate the role of the Holy Spirit and prayer in evangelism. They go together. As we mentioned in Romans 8:26, oftentimes we don't know what to pray for. It is the Holy Spirit that speaks on our behalf. So if we just operate in the flesh and don't consult the Lord, don't expect evangelism to take place. Evangelism takes place when we are filled and dwelled with the Holy Spirit and when we are prayerful about the things of God in our life. The importance of prayer, I'm going to share with you a quote from a man who is a hero of mine in the faith of long past, a man by the name of E.M. Bounds. E.M. Bounds was an old Scottish Presbyterian pastor and prayer warrior. Did some of his most effective ministry during what we know as the Civil War. Ian Bounds made this statement: when faith ceases to pray, it ceases to live. Chew on those words for a few days. When faith ceases to pray, it ceases to live. A prayerless person rarely shares their faith. Because it is our communication with God combined with the Spirit of God in our lives that not only points us to, but purposes us and energizes us to share our faith. And Jesus, to be quite honest with you, he is our example. He modeled it for us. John chapter 17. I like to call it the Lord's Prayer because this is the prayer of the Lord, the night before his crucifixion. Interesting that in all of John chapter 17, the entire prayer of Jesus, only one item does he pray for himself. Only one. In verse 5, he says, Father, would you give unto me the glory now which I had before the world began? Other than that, it's I have fulfilled that which you have given me to do. I pray for those whom you've given me. I pray for those who will come later. He modeled for us before he went to the cross. He was speaking with his Father on a continuous, regular basis. Secondly, he spent time in prayer. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. This is basically he spent all night long in prayer, got up early in the morning. Prayer was a part of the ministry of Jesus on an ongoing level. And I know this may sound crass, but if Jesus needed to pray, I think we do too. And then important events. Matthew 26 is the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the famous three times where he says, not my will, but yours be done. And he even taught the importance in Matthew chapter 6 when the disciples came to him and said, teach us how to pray. And then he gave to them what we commonly know as the Lord's Prayer. Prayer and spiritual warfare. You say, well, why is this important to the study tonight? Because anytime you share the gospel with somebody who is lost, spiritual warfare is present. Because the enemy, the one whom the Bible calls Satan and the devil, does not desire that lost person to ever be found and be saved. The lost are blinded. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says that Satan is the god of this world. It says he has blinded those who are lost. Listen to what the passage says. Lest they should see the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. How many times have you spoken to someone or shared the truth of Jesus Christ with somebody? And it's like it went in one ear and out the other. You say, how did they not get it? They're blinded by the enemy. They're blinded. We are at war. Now, I know this is not a phrase we hear a lot of times in church, but it's true. According to Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, it says that we are literally wrestling with, we are at war with the devil and the wiles thereof, the principalities and the powers. It's not a flesh. It's not a bone. It's spiritual. Just recently, my wife and I were having a conversation that was in regards to the activity of some individuals that we had interaction with that were lost and desperately needed Jesus. Some statements were made. Some things were done. And she was upset with how it had gone. And I said, honey, I said, understand, number one, they're blind to the truth. Number two, you need to understand, I was sharing with my wife, this is war. There's a battle for their soul that is taking place. And the enemy does not want to see them saved. It says we fight against not flesh and blood, but against principalities, power, etc. And I put on here something I think is important. Preaching is spiritual warfare. Now, let me take a little step back here and talk about evangelism from the preaching perspective. Hopefully not only here, but in any setting where the Bible is open and the gospel is shared. Hopefully the message of Jesus is given and the opportunity to receive is offered. While you are sitting in a, quote, church worship service context and the gospel is being presented, particularly, at least here, particularly at the invitation time, it's real easy to check out. It's real easy to say, I got this. I'm already saved, been saved for 50 years. It's the invitation. I just want to go eat lunch. But do you realize it's at that moment where there may be somebody in the room whose eternity is at stake? Can I encourage you to do something? When that invitation time comes, when the gospel is being presented, when people have the opportunity to respond, if you're already saved, pray for those who aren't. Take that opportunity to say, God, there may be somebody here who is lost and desperate, and maybe they're blinded. Open their eyes. If you've already received salvation, pray for those who desperately need it. Even preaching is spiritual warfare. Personal prayer. I gave on here an acronym called ACTS. So oftentimes people come to me and say, I just don't know how to pray. I don't know how. I want to share this with you because I was taught this in fourth grade and I still do it today. This was taught to me by my pastor in fourth grade and I still use it today. The ACTS acronym. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. When you pray, recognize God for who He is. Adore Him. Second, confess your sins. That could take a while. Thirdly, thank Him for the things in your life that He has granted you and been graceful for. And finally, ask Him for something. Oftentimes, how do our prayers begin? God, I need. God, I want. My life would be better if. I suggest that that would go a lot better if you did the first three things first. Adore Him, confess, thank Him, and then ask for something. And finally, corporate prayer. I had the privilege a few months ago being in the capital of the state of Louisiana, known as Baton Rouge, when Franklin Graham came through his tour of the states, where he went to the state capitals and he prayed. And he prayed over the cities and he prayed over the states and he prayed over the people. And the verse that I gave you is 3 John verse 2. And I know that's not a verse oftentimes that we take much into consideration, just a very short passage in the Bible. But in there it says that I hope that you are prosperous, speaking of our physical and our health, as you are in your relationship to the Lord. In other words, it doesn't matter how prosperous we are physically or materially if we're not equally or more prosperous in our relationship with the Lord. And so there is a personal time of prayer, and then there is a corporate time where we, the body, gather and we pray for the things that need to be prayed for. All that being said, it is the Spirit of God in a believer and the prayer of the believer, when joined with the Spirit already moved on the unbeliever, that when it comes together, lost souls are saved. Let's pray and we'll close. Lord, as we close this study together, God, on behalf of all of us, I want to thank You that You were moving in the life of someone years ago who shared the message of Jesus Christ with me. And thank You that You were moving in my life to place me in a position to receive it. And so, Lord, tonight I pray for those that are gathered. I pray for those that are listening, that God, You would empower us as believers to be representatives of You, to speak on Your behalf. Lord, You've given us a commission, not a permission. May we follow as You've instructed. It is in the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. God bless. See you on Sunday morning after you beat LSU.